Please turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1 would be fine. As I mentioned last week, we did finish going verse by verse, line by line, through the book of 2 Corinthians last week, but I said I'd like to do one more sermon, sort of an overview of the book. We've been in the weeds throughout the letter of 2 Corinthians for so long, the 3-foot view, as it were, that now would be nice to get a sort of 30,000-foot view. So we'll be going through sort of the whole book of 2 Corinthians, you might say. I was inspired to do this by a preacher that I know and greatly respect. I saw him do a similar thing with the book of Ephesians. He read the whole book of Ephesians in order to prepare for the preaching. I will not read the whole book of 2 Corinthians. It's much longer than Ephesians. But we will read from a few sections of the book, and then the sermon will be on the themes throughout the book itself. And as I mentioned last week as well, I'll begin picking up where Pastor Jones left off in the book of Matthew, and we'll continue a sermon series through Matthew's gospel starting next week. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 will be where we will start. Then we will go to chapter 5 and then to chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 1 through 7. Pay careful attention now, because this is God's living and active word. Let us hear it and heed it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Now please turn to chapter 5, where we'll read verses 16 through 21. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then please turn to chapter 13, where we'll read what we read last week, verses 11 through 14. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray. Father, as we end the reading of your word now, we move then to its preaching. We pray, O God, that you would bless the preaching of your word. that your Spirit would be upon your servant who brings the word, but that your Spirit would also be upon the entire congregation as well, that you would be softening hearts to the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, if there are any here who have not yet trusted savingly in Jesus, might today be the day that they would do so, that your Holy Spirit would move them to see and find no other hope than Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. And Lord, for those of us who are believers, we pray that you would strengthen us with this, your word, that as we see the ways in which the whole letter of 2 Corinthians works together, might we find Jesus Christ in this portion of your word, and might we see even ourselves in the way in which we can receive your teaching, Lord, from this word. Would you show us Christ especially, comfort us in the gospel, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How can one quantify the message of a book of Holy Scripture like I am about to do for you in the next 2 hours? Almost got you. As we come here to the very end, you might say, of the book of 2 Corinthians. I want you all, when you come to 2 Corinthians in your devotions perhaps, or maybe you have a friend ask you about a particular passage in the book, I want you to be able to have a framework for the entirety of the book so that you can trace the themes, so that you can place the verses in their context and understand the heart of the Holy Spirit of God and his purposes for having the Apostle Paul write this book of Scripture. Why does Paul write 2 Corinthians? Why is it that he does this? To show his love, perhaps, for this church. That's one thing we will see. To clear up a few things as he plans to visit the congregation soon. Especially, he would have them to repent of the false teaching that they have fallen under, all these false teachers moving within the congregation. How about to show that even through the hardest of times, through the most evident of defeats, God is still victorious? That's something we see in 2 Corinthians as well. There are five sections in the letter of 2 Corinthians. Some people might break it up into more sections or some less. But tonight we'll highlight five sections in 2 Corinthians, each one of varying length and importance to the main point that runs throughout. Again, 2 Corinthians is not like the book of Romans. It's not one continuous argument with very little deviation from the main flow. 2 Corinthians bounces all over the place, addresses a whole host of theological issues, such as the nature of the new covenant, but also pastoral issues in the church, such as monetary giving. 2 Corinthians is also not like the book of Ephesians, where there's a clear distinction between the sections, right? You've got chapters 1 through 3, where you've got the indicative, here's what God has done in Christ. And then you've got chapters 4 through 6 in Ephesians, where it's then the commands that flow out of the beautiful truths of the gospel for God's people. No, here in 2 Corinthians, the apostle, you might say, meanders a bit. He gives us his take on a number of different things, but all with the goal of sharing his heart, but even more importantly, sharing the heart of God for his people. Well, since there are five sections to the letter, that's how we'll structure the sermon this evening. The first is chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 13, where the apostle defends his change of plans. That's number 1. Then we have 2:14 through 6:13, the longest section of the letter, where Paul describes his ministry under the new covenant. He describes his ministry under the new covenant. The third section is the shortest section of the letter, and that's chapter 6, verse 14 through 7:4, where Paul details a holy lifestyle. He details a holy lifestyle. The fourth section, 7:5 through 9:15, contains Paul's desire for the Corinthians to joyfully give for the work of the church. Desire for the Corinthians to give. And lastly, we see in 10:1, through 13:14, a denunciation of false teaching. Denunciation of false teaching. Those are the five sections. In some of these sections, we have some references to topics sprinkled in from other sections, but for the most part, each section maintains its own theme, broadly speaking. Okay, where is all of this going? Well, I've come to the conviction, as I've been preaching through 2 Corinthians, that this is the most personal of all of Paul's letters. Yes, all of the letters of Paul have aspects of his personal life and feelings toward the church. And yes, the Holy Spirit inspires every word that we find here as well. But the Holy Spirit does not inspire apart from the personalities of the authors, but he works through the personalities of these authors as they come across on the page. We see here in 2 Corinthians that even though all of the letters that Paul writes have aspects of his personal life, because the church is not a business, it's not professional, it's something that's personal, it's something that each of us must put our whole soul into, but here we see in 2 Corinthians both the triumphant highs and the deep lows of a congregation of the church of Jesus Christ. The life of the church can be filled with tremendous highs, deep lows, and everything in between. There is righteous indignation in this letter, mixed with commendation of both the Corinthians and his own ministry. There is personal biography scattered throughout, and it's mixed in with all of the heart and anxieties of the best pastors. It is beyond what the Apostle Paul says here, though, because this book is about what Christ is saying to you, beloved. Throughout this whole letter, Christ is speaking to you. That something that he is speaking is personal, not just from Paul, but from Christ. And it is for your growth and comfort. So this is the theme of this letter that I hope to show you tonight, that it is the very personal, loving care of God in Christ through the means and ministry of the church. That's what we see through 2 Corinthians, and that's where all of these sections and any of the subpoints and subplots we find throughout the letter, that's what they're all pointing to, the personal, loving care of God in Christ through the ministry of the church. What's the first thing we see? Well, the first thing that we see is Paul defend his change of plans. Now, the beginning of the letter has this strikingly personal note in that it is very mundane, you might say, a change of plans. Paul has been held up in a different city. He wasn't able to come to Corinth when he wanted to. And that has had a profound impact on the way that the Corinthians view Paul, his ministry, and the gospel which he preached. It's kind of amazing when you think about it, right? You wouldn't think that they would take it so personally or be so offended that he couldn't come. And so after the customary greetings and salutations in the name of God, the apostle writes for half of chapter 1 about all the afflictions and perils that he and those ministering with him had faced, yet how Christ was still faithful in the midst of it. Starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." He's not speaking of afflictions there in a general sense. He's not just being poetic or stoic. Oh, God will care for you when you're afflicted, or something like that. No, he has a purpose to what he is saying in verse 8. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Paul and his ministry team were being persecuted. They were having a hard time connecting with each other as well after they had been persecuted, finding each other again. And the apostle even despaired of life itself. He thought he would die. He might have been going through so much suffering that he wanted to die, for to be with Christ is great gain. Yet Paul and Titus and others were delivered from the sentence of death that they felt they had received, and their desire was always to return to this city where this letter is being written to Corinth, this glimmering jewel of the eastern Mediterranean. They loved these people. They loved the Corinthians. I hope you get that from this letter, that they loved this congregation, even with all of this difficulty that was going on there. That's why there's this sense of betrayal, in a sense, throughout 2 Corinthians, because the apostle's love was such that because this church was beginning to turn its heart against him, it broke his heart. He wanted to come to them, but God prevented him. Right? He says that it wasn't I who didn't want to come to you, it was God. Verse 17, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. I love the way throughout the letter he takes an ordinary thing and shows how Christ is working at it. Right? It's this strange, ordinary thing. You know, we had promised to come to you. We weren't able to come to you. But don't worry, Christ is still faithful. And all of the promises that you read about in the Old Testament are still as solid and sure as they were before, because they are all yes in Christ. And even though we're not able to keep our promises because we weren't able to come to you, yet everything is solid and sure in Christ. And so we too can look at this in the sometimes ordinary and difficult things of our own lives. How can I love Christ when I feel on the verge of death? Right? Some of you have gone through illness or injury or sickness of some kind that has brought you to the verge of death, and you wonder, how can I love Christ? Does Christ love me when I feel on the verge of death? Well, we see here, he delivers from deadly peril. Even if it's not in this life, we know that in the life to come, it is so true. Maybe you say, how can I trust again when someone close to me has broken their word or appears to break their word, as the apostle appeared to break his word? Well, it's because all of God's promises in his word are yes and amen in Jesus, and you need never doubt that. How can I believe in the power of God when I am caught up in, or a family member is caught up in, a wicked and hurtful sin? Well, we see restoration here in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, especially articulated in verse 8. I beg you to reaffirm your love for this sinner who has repented, Paul says. But it's not just Paul's heart. That is Christ's heart for you, beloved. He will not turn you away. Rather, as chapter 2, verse 14 says, Christ will lead you in triumphal procession. This starts the second section, the longest one, where Paul describes the ministry of the new covenant. He describes the ministry of the new covenant, and he begins to do so by speaking of Christ leading in triumphal procession. Even with all the suffering, even with all the affliction, yet Christ still leads in triumphal procession. The way that he gets there is that Paul realizes he needs to speak about the reality of what God has done in the lives of the Corinthian Christians, and that should restore their confidence in him and in his message. Chapter 3, verse 1. Do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letters of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. The false teachers paraded around the Corinthian church, waving around their letters of recommendation, right? They came in and they said, hey, look at all of these important people who have endorsed me. The big, important folks. We've got these letters of recommendation, maybe from the Jerusalem church even. But what does Paul say? He says, we don't need a letter of recommendation to you or from you, because you want evidence of the Spirit's work in Paul? Look at yourselves, beloved. Look at what God, the Holy Spirit, has done through you, and give praise and thanks and see, yes, that this ministry is a true one. He goes on to contrast the Mosaic covenant, the covenant under Moses, with the new covenant, a covenant not of the letter, but of the Spirit, where Moses, in his covenant, has to wear a veil after meeting with God because the Israelites just couldn't take the glory of God radiating off of him. Then we see in the new covenant, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's a truly amazing thing. We ourselves can behold the glory of the Lord. It's not just up to Moses to do it, but you too, beloved. You may feel ordinary or weak or sinful, but if you believe in Jesus Christ, there is nothing separating you from the love of God. You are being transformed, as he said here, even if you don't feel like it yet. Even if you don't feel like it yet. And you won't feel that way fully in this life. Even Paul, this great apostle who did all of these things for the Lord, did not feel that way. And I think that's one of the most amazing things about the personal nature of 2 Corinthians. Paul admits his weaknesses and his limitations. Even in the next chapter, chapter 4, as he is describing his ministry in the new covenant, he calls the glory that we have by virtue of our union with Christ, that Paul had within himself as well, treasure in what? Jars of clay. And he's talking about himself. We have this treasure, but it's in jars of clay. And the purpose, then, of the ministry is to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to Paul, not to his ministry, not to Ben's ministry or to Jeremy's ministry or to anybody's ministry, but by God, his surpassing power. And that's in chapter 4, verse 7. The ministry which Paul partakes of, which every new covenant minister labors in, is what he calls a ministry of reconciliation. This is what we read from earlier here in the worship service in chapter 5. And I think the reason that we read from chapter 5 is because it sort of anchors the book from both ends. It's this middle point where we get the gospel so sweetly and so cleanly here in the middle, and it anchors both other ends of the book. At the beginning of the book, Paul defends his ministry from nagging doubts about his trustworthiness and dependability, right? He said he was going to show up, and he didn't, and we're not sure if we can trust then anything that he can say. And at the end of the book of 2 Corinthians, he denounces the false teachers who have crept up within the church and are threatening to divide it with their anti-Christ teachings. And so here we see how it is that the gospel is at the center of not just Paul's ministry, but the ministry of the whole church itself. Through the ordinary ministry of the church and the simple gospel, not flashy gimmicks or attempts to be like the culture around us. We don't use smoke machines and, you know, try to fly in on acrobatics and things like that. God is reconciling sinners like you and me to himself. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. That's what we read from earlier. In Christ, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. This is how God comes to meet you. It's through a message. It's not through signs or wonders. I knew a pastor once who enjoyed surfing, and one of his surfing friends, who was not a Christian, said, "I will believe in God if one of these dolphins comes up and starts talking to me in normal human language. That show me a sign," right? God says that's not how he comes to meet us. He comes to meet us through a particular message, the content of the message, which is this message of reconciliation. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Have faith. That is the means that God has provided. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is no way that Paul can even attempt to help the Corinthians. There is no way for you or I to be of help to the church unless this good news of Christ is front and center in your mind and your heart. And not that this news would then make you clam up or sort of hide it for yourself, right? We don't keep the treasure in the jars of clay, so to speak. But as Paul writes at the end of this section, starting in 6:11, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Paul feels like He can speak honestly about this message of reconciliation. He feels like he has poured his heart out to this people, and that instead of doing likewise, they're clamming up, they're resisting, they're listening to these false teachers. And so he urges them to widen their hearts, to trust in Christ and his gospel, and in so doing, to reconcile themselves not just to God, but to one another and to him. This ministry of reconciliation does not just close you with God, right? But it closes you with one another, including the ministers and elders, to the people whom they serve. This is a fellowship beyond which mere words can describe or understand. And so Paul doesn't try to do it. He just urges them to do it. But what is next? The shortest section of the letter is a simple aside, 6:14 through 7:3, where Paul details a holy lifestyle for the Corinthians. He urges them to have nothing to do with the lifestyle of the world, but to seek to live a holy life in keeping with the God to whom they have been reconciled, right? If you've been reconciled to God, you're no longer a part of this world in the same way that you were before, then you then have to live a holy lifestyle in keeping with your reconciliation, right? He says, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? The answer is quite obviously nothing. Now he says in 1 Corinthians, you can't just leave the world, right? He says, I am called to judge those within the church, not those without the church. And that if you had nothing to do with the sexually immoral outside the church, you would have to leave the world, and you can't do that. And yet, here he urges them to a holy, you might say, a separated lifestyle. It is apparent to the reader or hearer of either 1st or 2nd Corinthians that this was something that the Corinthians struggled with, right? Just as the Jewish Christians written to in the book of Hebrews were tempted to go back, as it were, to the ministry of the sacrifices, the priesthood, and the temple, and everything else, so we know that the Corinthians were also tempted to go back in their own way to the sexual immorality and distinctions on the basis of class that were so common in their society. But the scripture urges them not to do this. In 7 verse 1, chapter 7 verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So the Spirit urges you with this word, beloved, don't go back to your former way of living, but continue to go forward to cleanse ourselves with fresh confession, repentance, and turning to Christ, and owning those promises which we see as yes and amen in Jesus. We then see the apostle refreshed himself by the good things going on in the church in Corinth, right? It's not all bad. There's not just negatives going on in the church life in Corinth. It can feel like that, but there are good things happening, even with the difficulties and hardships around them. But there are good things, and we see that in chapter 7, verse 5 through 9:15, where he desires the Corinthians to joyfully give to the work of the church. Now that makes it sound like he's not happy with them, right? He's urging them. He desires them to give to the work of the church. How does that mean he's happy with them? Well, he recounts his purpose in writing a previous letter to the church, one that was written after 1 Corinthians, but before 2 Corinthians. And he writes in 7:13 that the repentance that that letter produced comforted him. He was very comforted because the people repented. But he desires them to do still more, right? He desires especially for them to give to the work of the church, the broader church. The church not just in Corinth, but the church in Macedonia and the church in Judea as well. Chapter 8 and 9 are all about Paul trying to stir up the Corinthians to what he calls a holy jealousy. He commends them. Right? He's comforted in them. He's refreshed by them because of the strides they have made spiritually. He says they abound in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in earnestness, in Paul's own love for them. But because of their wealth, he wants them also to give, and to give a lot. Not to him, not to his ministry, but to brothers and sisters who are hurting and persecuted in Judea. Again, that holy jealousy, right? He says, your brothers and sisters in Macedonia are giving even out of their poverty. Why shouldn't you give out of your wealth? And we see that even though Paul has this special place in his heart for the Corinthians, and that comes out loud and clear in chapter 8, he longs for the church to be more broadly connected, to not just clam up again, but to open their hearts to one another and even to those whom they don't know so well, those who aren't living in Corinth. And so Paul's heart, the heart of the apostle, is a heart not just for local church love, but the love of the church around the world, which we know is Christ's own heart as well, don't we? We know that that's Christ's prayer for his church in John 17. And it's one of the great blessings of Presbyterianism, that we know that we are helping and can always find more ways to help our brothers and sisters in congregations around the nation and around the world. Lastly, we see the strongest language in the letter in Paul's denunciation of false teaching in chapter 10, verse 1 through 13, 14. Here we saw what was called the fool's speech. Some of you probably remember the fool's speech, which we spent so much time on, where the apostle claims foolishness in defending himself and in contrasting himself with the hoity-toity false teachers who love their letters of recommendation. They love their excellent rhetoric. They love their obsession with power that comes out as spiritual abuse over the Corinthian people. He denounces the false teachers, threatening the church as servants of Satan in chapter 11, even as he sarcastically refers to them as super apostles. These men had given testimony of visions and dreams, and Paul says in chapter 12 that he too has had ecstatic experiences, visions being caught up into the third heaven, but that it was nothing compared to the pain that he felt of the thorn in his flesh, which in turn was nothing when compared with the grace which is sufficient and the power of God made perfect in weakness. Because how does he end this letter? He says, for though Christ was crucified in weakness, Paul says he lives by the power of God. And so do we. So do you. Do you know yourself to be weak? You would have good company with the apostles if you know yourself to be weak. But more importantly is the way this book of Scripture shows us that if you know yourself to be weak, you are in good company with Christ, who, though he suffered more than any of us on the cross, yet by that grace of his, by that love which the Father showed in sending the Son here to us, and by the fellowship and friendship which we then have with the Holy Spirit, we can be confident of our final home, of our dwelling place with that Savior to whom we are united. The grace of Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And what is that grace to us again? We read this last week. I'm going to read it again from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, again playing on these money themes, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. It's impossible for us to picture the wealth and riches which the second person of the Trinity had with God before time began. And yet we can, I think, intellectually understand that there is riches and wealth and abundance and life there beyond what we can possibly imagine. And yet the second person of the Trinity gave that up for a time, that he might become poor for us. Not just in the lifestyle that he lived, not just in the fact that Jesus Christ had nowhere to lay his head during his ministry, but even more so, he became poor in that he took the judgment of God that we so richly deserve on the cross. And so that by that poverty we might become rich, that we might enjoy that fellowship that he says he had with the Father before time began. Do you know this God? Do you know this grace in Jesus Christ? Do you know that he rose from the dead for sins and for sinners like you and me? If you do not, I urge you to have faith in this Jesus, to know that he is the Savior to the uttermost, and that God will remove all your record of sins if you trust in him. And so we say together that this is the theme of 2 Corinthians, that this is not just personal for Paul, but this is personal for our God as well, that you are the joy that was set before Jesus that he might endure the cross. And so, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, because the God of love and of peace is with you. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we do trust in your mighty will, which is all-powerful. It is perfect in every way. We trust that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has brought us into life and fellowship with you, our God and Heavenly Father. We trust that Christ is a sure foundation on which to stand, the surest of any foundation, not of this world even, but from the world above. And we trust that this, your word, will continue to comfort and witness to our hearts, and that as we come and read from 2 Corinthians in years to come, that we might remember those things which you have said to us, those things which you have promised us, those ways in which you have related to us through this wonderful portion of your word. Would you call to us and speak to us, O Lord, by this portion of your word and every portion of your word? We know that you are speaking to us, and so we pray that we would stand firm and resolute upon the God and rock of our salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.